for their own benefits. That's what's happening with the MEK. And they very well know that how much they are hated by the Iranians. That's why they don't get too close to them. I mean, they never support them in state level. But on the other hand, they try to use them as much as they can against Iran. And I should say that, as far as I've seen here, MEK is no longer a security threat or even a social threat or a political threat for Iran. It could bother Iran sometime in some cases, but not a threat.
Okay.
But as far as I'm concerned,
30 seconds, sorry.
They are a human rights case because they have trapped some 2,000 members in Albania that brainwashed them. They are living in modern slavery, and the families are suffering very much because they have no contact with them. This is the case that matters at the moment for us. And I think that the Western countries should revise their policy, because this policy didn't get anywhere in the past 40 years, and it won't get anywhere again.
Okay, hopefully these so-called human rights organizations are listening to what you had to say. I want to thank both of you for being with me on this spotlight. Activist and former MK member Ebrahim Khodobandi here in Tehran with me, and expert in cultic abuse and radicalization, and Khodobandi out of Leeds. And again, as you said, that is he is your brother-in-law, so you are family, and I appreciate both of you being with us. And thank you for joining us for another Spotlight. I'm Marcia Hashimi. Goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear brothers and sisters, welcome to Heavenly Grief. Today we remember Imam Al-Jawad alayhi salam, for these are the days of remembering his martyrdom anniversary. And with me today in this sad occasion is my brother Sheikh Muhammad Sheikhna. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for coming.
Thank you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. And hello and greetings to you. I wish God accepts your sadness and sorrow for the martyrdom of Imam Jawad Sallallahu Alaihi, and I would like to express my own condolences for this event.
Thank you, Sheikhna, so much for coming. Now, Sheikhna, we want to start off by talking about Imam Jawad Alayhi Salam. So yes. What have you prepared from your beautiful researches for us today?
Thank you. In this section, I would like to talk about some of the virtues and values and some moral characteristics of Imam Jawad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And after that, the knowledge-based activities of Imam Jawad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Well, at first, as you know, Imam Jawad Alaihi Salam took the office of Imamat when he was 9 years old. For the community of Shia at that time, it was a little bit difficult, not impossible, because some of them there, they were very knowledgeable. They yes. understood that Imamat can be given to even a child
yes.
as the prophethood was given to Isa alayhi salam
when he was a newborn.
Yes,
actually.
A newborn. So it seems a bit difficult, and the scholars of Shia and other followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, they gathered in a big gathering in one of the houses of the renowned follower, and they started to talk about this. After that, Imam Jawad alayhi salam came to that gathering and sat on like the head of the place and told them, Sa'alun.
Ask me.
Yes, ask me, Sa'alun. Ask me whatever you want. They started to ask different questions, and they were astonished by the answers that this seemingly this apparent child gives to them. Since Imam was 9 years old, but
questions that were very hard for scholars as well.
Yes, very, very, in history, in narrations, we can find that very complicated questions were asked that day. And 30,000, by the accounts of the history, 30,000 questions and affairs were answered in one gathering. 30,000. So, alhamdulillah, the followers of Ahlul Bayt, they're very astonished and at the same time very happy to have found their Imam after Imam Ridha Sallallahu Alaihi. To talk about the virtues, about the moral qualities of Imam Jawad alayhi salam, as he is named Jawad, which is generous and
yes,
kind and, you know, outgiving. Well, talking about this is very difficult, since when looking at the history, when studying the narrations of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, we find that Imam Jawad sallallahu alayhi was very, very surprisingly and famously generous, very generous, very patient, since these characteristics are found in every member
imam.
Of Ahlul Bayt, every Imam. But for some Ahlul Bayt, some of them have the opportunity to appear more. Like this generosity of Imam Jawad Sallallahu Alaihi is very astonishing. And the fact that Imam Jawad Alayhi Salam, for example, it's narrated that no poor person has come to Imam Jawad and has come back empty-handed. No. The how Imam Jawad alayhi salam answered the questions with so much kindness, so much helping the followers. Now, to talk more about this, I would like to take the next step into the special and very important activity of Imam Jawad alayhi salam, which was following the lead from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. We call that the agency of Imam alayhi salam. It's an organization that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam started and continued up to the end of the Qibat al-Sughra.
It's like a school.
Yes. Like Imams, starting from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, because this specific task was made possible only from the time of Imam Sadiq and on. Imam alayhi salam just appointed some people as agents in different cities and different countries. For example, in Iran, in Iraq, in Saudi Arabia, in north of Africa, for example. In many
different parts of the Islamic land.
Yes. Different agents because of different purposes. to achieve different accomplishments. What were they doing actually? Now, these agents were the trusted students of Imam Jawad alayhi salam. So they wanted to do a special task, which I need to talk about them in the next part.
Inshallah ta'ala, yes, after the break. Our topic today, or the Imam of today, is Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, as it's the anniversary of his martyrdom. These are the days that we remember his martyrdom and his excellence. So for that, we send our condolences to all the Shias around the world, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept your griefs and sorrows. Brothers and sisters, we will take a short break. We'll be back, so please stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Brothers and sisters, thank you for coming back and tuning in to Heavenly Grief. We are talking about Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, for these are the days of his martyrdom. And we, with Sheikh Muhammad, were talking about some of his attributes or some of his characteristics that he had. And of course, Imam al-Jawad means the kind, the generous. We were talking about that attitude and that structure and that characteristic available in the Imam alayhi salam. And so, Sheikh, if you'll please continue your words.
Thank you. As previously said, we got to the point that this system of agency was formed by Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, and it was continued by the Imams after Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. And the role of Imam Jawad alayhi salam, specifically as we're talking now, is very colorful, is very significant and dominant here. So before going to the specific activities that Imam Jawad alayhi salam did, I would like to generally talk about this agency, how it worked and how was it established. It was established because to fulfill some purposes. Since the Shias of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam lived in different cities, in different countries.
Was it always possible to reach the Imam?
Yes. And it was not possible for them to reach Imam. And for Imam alayhi salam, it seemed that this kind of organization just does the job to reach out to the Shia, to the followers, to ask the questions, to pray for them, for example, to solve the problems through these agencies.
Through on behalf of the Imam.
Yes, on behalf of Imam. Now, first, who are these people? These are people who Imam Jawad alayhi salam and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, they raised and educated, raised I mean in terms of knowledge and education and practical doings in their lives. They educated very well and they trusted them, so they appointed them to do these tasks. So these people just talk on behalf of Imam alayhi salam. If something comes to them, they don't know, for example, the answer.
They return to the Imam.
They return to the Imam, they ask, and they just deliver the answer.
Was there a specific way that they used to teach their agents? Because you know that the scholars of the Imam alayhi salam differ. Mm-hmm. And was there a specific way? Because it's also going to be hard when you get a specific question and you have a specific answer. There's only so much you could learn at one time. Mm-hmm. So was there a specific way?
Well, specifically for the agents, Imams alayhi salam just educated their students on different levels. We talked about this before. Now, some students just reached the top levels and they became very knowledgeable, very trusted. And when Imams alayhi salam found this potential, they bestowed upon them, they appointed them to more difficult tasks. Now, I have not found specific kinds of, you know, specific ways of teaching.
For example, generalizing thing. Inna alayna al-usul wa inna alaykum al-tafri'a. We generalize and you branch it.
Yes, but branching doesn't mean here that after what we said, for example, after a fundamental rule that we say, you can branch it with whatever you know. No, branching here means using the thought of Ahlul Bayt and using the cases of Ahlul Bayt and just making the puzzle right. All right? Here, so Ahlul Bayt raised their students, and Imam Jawad alayhi salam appointed some of the most trusted people in his eyes for the agency task. Now, what was the purpose of the agents? What did they do? The first thing was according to the monetary affairs, the financial affairs of religion. For example, al-khums, al-zakat, for example. Things that Shias, they need to give away. For example, you need to give your khums to Imam alayhi salam. You need to give your zakat, for example, to the poor people. And so for this task, this is one of the things that agents do. They received the khums from the Shia, from the followers of Ahlul Bayt, and they brought it to Imam alayhi salam. And Imam used it and spent it in the way that he seemed fit, right? And also other monetary things. So it became very organized, became very systematic. So it was something that felt very good also for the followers of Imam alayhi salam, because they knew that, for example, this person, for example, in Qum, Zakariya ibn Adam, is the agent of Imam Jawad alayhi salam. So
they're in touch with the Imam. They're always in touch by this agent. So it's just like a something in the middle.
Yes, very good. It's a very good connection. It's very comfortable and convenient way of connecting to Imam alayhi salam.
Especially the fear that the Shias had at the time of the Abbasi Khalifat, where they were following Shias actually, and a lot of, not only Shias, but the grandsons of the Prophet would get murdered killed because so fear of losing the throne.
Yes, yes. And this is actually what you said, one of the reasons of forming this agency, because the grip of the Abbasi was getting so stronger, and Imam could not be in touch with them through, you know, face-to-face connection or meeting them, for example, going up. No, Imam needed some other people, needed, you know, correspondences to connect and link to the followers. So the existence of these agents also made the followers very calm, very feeling good, because you have someone that you can refer to. If you don't have this person, it becomes very scary. For example, you have confusions, you have doubts, you have questions, you have things, you have needs, and you do not access Imam alayhi salam, like the time that we are in. We do not see Imam Zaman salatullah alayhi. And it has become very difficult for the followers, for the Shia. And a lot of believers have lost their faith because of this fact, because that Imam Zaman salatullah alayhi is absent here. Now, this connection, as we talked about, is very important, since all of the affairs and all of the needs of the followers, they are not going to come short to just monetary affairs. No. Sometimes you just want to talk to your Imam. Sometimes you want to ask him something. For example, many people said, we cannot have a child. Would you pray for us to have a child? I am a poor person. Would you pray for me, or would you do something, ask God, for example, so I will have more sustenance, so I will have more.
Even asking for help as well.
Yes, asking for help. Many struggles and difficulties just happened. Many controversies happened in the life of Shia alayhi wasalam. And by these agencies, Imam salatullah alayhi was able to solve them very simpler, very more conveniently. So this connection proves to be very important. The third thing here is in terms of guidance. These agents also, the next more prominent task and role of these agency was to guide the Shia and the followers of Imam alayhi salam. Why? Because the thought of Imam alayhi salam and the narrations of Imam alayhi salam, they were delivered to Shia by this gate, by these agents. They were a gate
of knowledge from the Imam to
to
Shias,
to Shia, to the followers. So this was the next thing, which is very important, since this nurturing process and this educating process of Imam to the Shia alayhi salam
was on by these agents.
It needs to be continuous. Mm. This is an important element. If you are learning something, if you're educating, it needs to be continuous. It needs to be happening consistently over the period of your life. If you stop in a moment, whatever you have learned before will start to perish step by step. You need to know, you know, every day. You need to learn. Learn every day. If you stop learning, it just, you know, makes the thoughts and makes the knowledge that you have had before very shallow. When you learn more, it becomes deep. It becomes deeper. It gives
stronger
depth,
as well.
Deeper and stronger. Mm. And it will have a very good influence in your actions. Mm. So this is why Ahlul Bayt alayhi wassalam have emphasized so much on learning, continuous learning. Do not stop your learning, right? So these agents, they talked to Shia and they delivered the message of Imam. For example, Imam alayhi salam wants this. Imam says, this is right, this is wrong. Imam knows that this struggle has happened between you and you have divided into two groups, for example. One group says this, the other group says the next thing. But Imam says, for example, this is right, and that is wrong.
Showing them what is wrong, whatever they need, he gives them. Whatever they lost, he returns to them.
Returns
knowledge.
To them. Yeah. Yes. And this is very, very guiding, very bright for the lives of Imam alayhi salam and for the lives of Shia alayhi rahma. Now, these agents, specifically, we can talk about the aspects of their lives, not just the life of the Shia they were servicing. Their own lives. Imam alayhi salam, especially Imam Jawad alayhi salam, was supervising so effectively.
Managing them.
Yes, managing them so effectively. Even their financial affairs, their lives, whenever they wanted to die, for example, Imam would send something for them. For example, kafan, for example, things that they needed before their death. Mm. And Imam would appoint the succeeding man after them if one of them dies. Before he dies, for example, Imam Jawad alayhi salam appointed the person, okay, this person succeeds you by giving letters, for example. Now, financially, Imam alayhi salam supported them,
of course.
And this is very important. Even though some of them were wealthy people, but Imam alayhi salam kept giving them gifts and presents. And now
to encourage them more.
Yes, to encourage them. Although there are some controversies here about one of the agents of Imam Jawad alayhi salam, which after, you know, being the agent. One of the agents of Imam Jawad alayhi salam just received 10,000 dirham of khums and doesn't give it to the Imam and spends all of it for his own self.
Greed took him.
Yes, greed, one of them. And after that goes to Imam alayhi salam and says, I used these 10,000 dirham for myself. Now forgive me. Before we continue to the next words of the hadith, look at this yourself. See how ridiculous is it, the thing that you have done. We're talking about that agent that betrayed Imam alayhi salam. You know that these are the possessions of Imam alayhi salam. She have given it to you, and you need to deliver it to the Imam alayhi salam. They are going to be used in very good purposes by Imam alayhi salam. And you didn't do this, you betrayed, you used it for your own self. And now you come to Imam and say, forgive me.
After playing with his trust. Betraying him at the end of the day.
Yes.
That's unfortunately.
Let me finish this, and after that we can take a break. So Imam apparently says, no, when the day of judgment comes, God will ask you and so much for it. You will be accounted so intensely for what you have done.
So the Imam was very straightforward.
Yes.
With that person. Thank you very much, Sheikhna.
Thank you.
Brothers and sisters, please stay tuned. We are talking about the life of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, for it's the remembrance of the anniversary of his martyrdom. For that, we send our condolences to all the Shia around the world. Please stay tuned for a heavenly grief. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you guys for joining us again, brothers and sisters, on Heavenly Grief. We are currently talking about the life of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, as it's the anniversary of his martyrdom, and these days we remember his greatness and his majesty. And we were talking about one of the things that he did throughout his life, and one of the actions that had a lot of value to the Shias, and that was having agents or people on his behalf acting. And we talked about a couple of aspects about the agents. And one of the aspects was how Imam alayhi salam was man-managing them. So they will be well-behaved, yeah, well-mannered, and trustworthy. And we left off the show before the break about one of the companions, or one of the agents, who actually kind of betrayed him, played with the trust, took, yes, away the money, and the Imam therefore was straightforward to him.
Yes, very well
said. Yes, and so if you could please continue.
Yes. So about that case, Imam was very angry, very straightforward, and it was not a place of mercy, because this is the money and financial affair that refers to the Muslims,
the Shia community,
and it's very important. You cannot play with it, and after that, without returning the money, you just ask for forgiveness. The other aspect, which is very smart by Imam Sajjad Sallallahu Alaihi, and starting from Imam Sadiq Alayhi Salam, is a way of educating and teaching by this agency. Now, this agency, at the first look, it seems just it's for, you know, social and political purposes. It's just for monetary affairs, or for having connection with the Shia, or the last thing, which is guiding Shia and, you know, delivering bright words to them. But on the other hand, this is a way to educate people. Now, how is it to educate the agents themselves and also the people that they are connecting to, the Shia? How is it? For example, imagine that you take a couple of people, you put them on a bus, and you go for a tour, for example, right? And this seems like a tour, and you go and you start to give assignments to some different people. For example, you take three of them out, and you tell them that you are, for example, my
in charge.
Yes,
you
in
are,
charge
for
of
example,
this.
Of this and that.
Mm-hmm. You're responsible for this. You're in charge of that, and you need to, for example, ask the questions if I'm not here. You give them some responsibilities, and after a couple of days, you know, fulfilling this task is a very good class for them. They learn so much by doing this task. When you say, for example, you are responsible for the child, if they have any needs, for example, on behalf of me, you have to provide for them. Now, providing for them for a couple of days, this responsibility raises you so much. Mm-hmm. It makes you grow so much.
Makes you responsible.
Yes, makes you responsible, and gives you experience, makes you a better person. So giving responsibility to the trusted Shia, also not just service the followers of Ahlul Bayt so much, but also service these special trusted agents so much, in terms of raising their understanding and raising their awareness about Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, about God, because it made them more experienced and knowledgeable, made them deeper. For example, imagine that at first, for example, you attend a class, all right, for a couple of days in a subject. And after a couple of days, the teacher just assigns you with a specific responsibility. You do that task. For example, the teacher says that you have to write an article about this topic. For example, the article was 10 pages. After writing the article, you feel so much better.
You feel in control. You feel that you're capable of doing it.
Yes. You feel you are able to do something more, not just staying in a class and listening and writing down for whatever the teacher says. You feel that you are more capable, as you said, because you are able to produce something. You are able to give a service not just receive a service, but to give a service. And it is very important also for the followers of Ahlul Bayt, since we find this in the teachings of Ahlul Bayt so much, that giving service to the people is counted, for example, as one of the biggest worships that followers can do. A very good Muslim is a Muslim that services other people so much, other Muslims. For example, if you want to interpret this or in another way, or to
compare it,
yes, phrase it another way, we can say that mu'min has two wings. One of the wings is learning, receiving, right? Mm-hmm. The other wing is teaching and servicing, giving away.
You need the boat to fly.
Yes, and these two work interchangeably. Mm-hmm. They work together.
Yes.
If you do not service, do not teach, you cannot understand well. If you do not understand well and do not learn well, you cannot service very well. So we need both of these, and these are, alhamdulillah, the teachings of Ahlul Bayt that we have found, and we can guide our lives into the mercy and into the bless of God.
Thank you very much, Sheikhna. We have benefited very, very much from your project and your research about Ibrahim Jawad and his agencies. Thank you very much, Sheikhna, for joining us. Dear brothers and sisters, we have reached an end for this topic of heavenly grief about Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. And these are the days of his martyrdom, the anniversary of remembering of this great, great noble man, one of the greatest men to walk on this planet. And for that, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept all your griefs and sorrows. And brothers and sisters, please do not forget us from your prayers and worships. From now until another heavenly grief from the whole team, thank you very much for joining us. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Lebanon is just days away from a social explosion. The stark warning has been made by Lebanon's caretaker Prime Minister Hassan Diab, who has called on the international community to help the country avoid an all-out economic and social crisis. According to the World Bank, Lebanon is now experiencing one of the worst economic depressions in modern history. Diab has been serving in a caretaker capacity since resigning in the wake of the catastrophic August 4 Beirut port explosion. More than 200 people were killed and over 6,000 others injured in the giant blast. Dozens of people are still unaccounted for. Since then, politicians have been unable to agree on a new government. I appeal through you to the kings, princes, presidents, and leaders of brotherly and friendly countries. And I call upon the United Nations and all international bodies, the international community, and the global public opinion to help save the Lebanese from death and prevent the demise of Lebanon. Diab has urged friendly nations to help Lebanon, despite the lack of a new government. He said only a new cabinet could restart talks with the International Monetary Fund so that the country may get out of its deepening crisis.
Linking aid to Lebanon with government formation has started to threaten the lives of people and to the Lebanese entity because the pressures that are being exercised and the siege imposed on Lebanon do not affect the corrupt. Instead, it is the Lebanese people who pay the heavy price that threatens their lives and their future.
Amid the political standoff, occasional unrest marked by attacks on government buildings, and the torching of banks and financial institutions by certain elements has sparked warnings of what's to come. Lebanon is now on the brink of total collapse. Anger over fuel shortages has spilled into fights at petrol stations since the country is short of fuel. The national currency has now lost more than 90% of its value. Since October 2019, the country's gross domestic product dropped from close to $55 billion in 2018 to an estimated $33 billion last year. GDP per capita also plummeted by around 40%. The nation's unemployment rate spiked from 28% in February 2020 to nearly 40% by the end of the year.
It's because the whole economic crisis is manufactured the central bank manager is controlled by the United States, and all the banks have also loyalty to the United States. And so over the last 2.5 years, these banks moved out close to $60 billion out of the country, which crashed the lira. And now all that money is in Switzerland. Nobody's being held responsible.
The crisis has worsened, with the central bank cutting back on financing imports with subsidized dollars. The crisis is mostly linked to the sanctions that the U.S. and its allies have imposed on Lebanon, as well as foreign intervention in the Arab nation's domestic affairs.
While the United States has been trying for more than 15 years, and even more than that, to corner Hezbollah in Lebanon and get the population to rise up against it. It didn't work in 2006 in the war directly with apartheid Israel.
Over 250 of Washington's sanctions targets are in Lebanon or related to the country, and this number has been growing quickly. U.S. sanctions have seriously undermined the stability of the banking sector by reducing the inflow of foreign capital.
So the purposeful crashing of the economy and making life harder for Lebanese people, the United States is hoping that the population in Lebanon would rise up against Hezbollah. And as we've heard from Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, Hezbollah will try its best to make sure that this plan doesn't work.
Saudi Arabia has also imposed its own sanctions, including banning its citizens from traveling to Lebanon, where Riyadh-backed elements have been jockeying for position.
Iran has been a major victim of terrorism over the past decades, with over 17,000 Iranians losing their lives in terrorist attacks. Iran has long criticized Western states, especially the United States, for employing double standards in dealing with terrorism. The West's support for anti-Iran terrorist group Mujahideen-e Khalq organization, also known as the MKO, is a case in point. The notorious Mujahideen-e Khalq organization is responsible for the killing of about 12,000 Iranian people and officials since the Islamic Revolution of 1979. The group has carried out bombings and assassinations across Iran. The MKO is a well-known enemy of the Iranian nation, with a horrific record that is known to all countries in the region and beyond. During the Iran-Iraq War in the 1980s, the MKO joined forces with former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein to carry out cross-border attacks. They also helped the former Iraqi dictator to crack down on dissent at home. After the war, MKO members spent many years in a camp in Iraq's Diyala province before being relocated to Albania in 2016. The cult-like group does not tolerate any form of dissent within the organization. Former MKO members who managed to leave the group have painted a grim picture of how the organization treats its members, especially those who intend to leave the MKO. They have reported abuses ranging from solitary confinements to severe beatings and torture. Over the past years, MKO summits have been attended by hawkish U.S. politicians such as former U.S. National Security Advisor John Bolton, former New York City Mayor Rudy Giuliani, and former Republican House Speaker Newt Gingrich. The U.S. politicians are said to have received hefty sums to attend MKO summits and back the group's calls for regime change in Iran. Observers believe the American and European stances regarding the MKO have exposed their double standards in dealing with terrorism.
When they say that they want to fight terrorist organizations, what they mean is they want to fight every sort of organization that is in any way an obstacle in the further benefit of Western hegemony. We have seen the term terrorism being used over and over and over again to assign any and every sort of organization, even the ones that are not even violent, any sort of organization that opposes imperialism.
The Mujahideen-e Khalq organization was on the U.S. list of terrorist groups for 15 years, but then removed in 2012 to pave the way for the MKO to receive funds more easily. Iran says lobbies in the United States were heavily bribed that year to facilitate the controversial removal. Major European countries, including France, also removed it from their blacklist. Top MKO members, including his public face, Maryam Rajavi, have been moving closer to hawkish U.S. politicians. The deepening ties between U.S. and European governments and Mujahideen-e Khalq terror group suggests that the West may be trying to use the MKO to pressure Iran.
It is not surprising, unfortunately, to see such a close collusion between the MKO and the United States of America. We have seen this happened for the past 30, 40 years, and this has become very clear a couple of years ago, of course, when they held a massive rally in which they invited people such as John Bolton and Rudy Giuliani, some of the most imperialist war hawks that the United States has ever known in the past, let's say, century. So when they attend meetings of the MKO and when they speak there, of what they consider the need for quote-unquote spreading democracy to Iran, this is what they are trying to achieve. The resurgence of U.S. imperialist control.
How can Western states be supporting this notorious terrorist group and at the same time accuse other countries of backing terrorism?
Appear to be an effort to gain more popularity. The anti-Iran terrorist group Mujahideen-e Khalq, or MKO, has signed a deal with a Washington-based lobby group. The terror group had clinched a $40,000 agreement with the BGR lobbying group. BGR includes former senior-level Democrats and Republicans in the White House, Congress, and U.S. executive branch departments and agencies. U.S. media, citing documents filed with the Justice Department, say the American lobby firm will now help out with the annual conference, which has previously seen top U.S. officials attend the gathering. But getting a new lobbying group ahead of the conference raises questions if things are not going too well with the terror group. It also raises further questions about Washington's agenda and role behind their support for the MKO. Under the administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump, the MKO enjoyed warm support from the White House, who imposed the so-called maximum pressure campaign against Iran. With the Biden administration coming in, things have slightly changed. Biden has been sending a delegation to Vienna, which is engaged indirectly in talks with Iran, with a view to revive the Iran nuclear deal. There is a new president-elect in Iran as well, so the MKO may need to go back to the drawing board on how to approach their conference this year. The U.S. State Department added the MKO to its list of foreign terrorist organizations in 1997 for the group's involvement in the killing of Americans in Iran in the 1970s and an attack on U.S. soil in 1992. The group has also been described as a bizarre, shadowy, brainwashing cult. According to a 2007 State Department report, MKO members are also required to take a vow of eternal divorce and participate in weekly ideological cleansing sessions. Washington designated it as a terror outfit for 15 years, until a wide-scale campaign by U.S. officials and lobbying groups backed by millions of dollars resulted in a successful delisting in 2012. Former attendees at the MKO events have admitted to receiving tens of thousands of dollars from the terrorists in speaking engagement fees. Most notably, at their now annual lavish conference in the French capital, Paris. One participant at this conference and longtime supporter of the group is former U.S. National Security Advisor and top Iran hawk John Bolton, who regularly speaks at MKO events. He once infamously declared that before 2019, they will be celebrating with him in the Iranian capital, Tehran itself, something that did not
actually materialize as planned, as noted by the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution. Other prominent supporters are ex-US President Donald Trump's personal lawyer and former New York Mayor Rudy Giuliani, another long-term supporter who acknowledged being on the MKO's payroll, former US House Speaker Newt Gingrich, and former Saudi Arabian spy chief Prince Turki Al-Faisal. The terror group was located in Iraq under the Saddam Hussein era and committed numerous atrocities against Iranians using Iraqi soil until Saddam himself was toppled. That's when America helped them set up a base in Albania and the freedom to travel between Europe and America, where they are said to have aggressively tried to purchase the services of former and current Western government employees. However, members in the highly fortified camp in Albania are prevented from leaving, meaning some parents have not seen their children in decades. Big double standards here by the United States. The terrorists they don't like are met with bombs. Terrorists they do like, who have even killed American civilians, are supported and met with hospitality. Tehran has warned Washington against being misled by the group's anti-Iran propaganda campaign, saying Washington has suffered every time it's trusted the MKO. Yet, since 2012, Western officials and allied media outlets have tried their best to propagandize the terrorists as an Iranian opposition group.
On June 24th, a 12-story building collapsed in Surfside, Florida, trapping dozens under the rubble. Search operations for the bodies of the victims have been underway since. Investigations are underway to establish the cause of the tragic incident. The building was built in 1981 and was undergoing a recertification process requiring repairs. A 2018 report by a consultant engineer had warned about major structural damage to the building. The incident, one of the US worst in years, attracted the media's attention and has been making headlines for days. But there are other similarly or even more tragic accidents occurring around the country that aren't paid much attention to in the press. These include an average of 316 shootings that take place in the US, resulting in 106 deaths every day, or the reports on an average of 20 veterans are dying by suicide on a daily basis.
There's an issue here in terms of news coverage, but how do you deal with chronic issues of homelessness, of excess death, of death from the heat? I mean, in the Northwest, there have been several hundred people who have died as a result of the heat, the high temperatures up in Washington and Oregon and British Columbia. That's a huge story as well. More people died there than in Florida. And yet the Florida thing has sort of been the magnet for the media. And they really like, as there's a saying in the American press, if it bleeds, it leads. And Florida fits into that.
During the Independence Day weekend alone, at least 150 people were killed in more than 400 shootings across the country. U.S. President Joe Biden announced late last month that the Senate had struck a bipartisan agreement for a $1.2 trillion infrastructure bill to provide funding for the country's roads, bridges, the power grid, public transport, and internet. He, however, said the plan can't succeed unless a separate $6 trillion budget bill is passed. U.S. Republicans are openly opposed to the suggestion, arguing that the bill will create such a debt it can prove quite taxing on the U.S. economy. What there's a bipartisan consensus about is America's military spending, standing at roughly $700 billion. Between 2015 and 2020, U.S. military spending increased by 15%. The U.S. military budget is three times more than China and a whole order of magnitude larger than that of its arch rival, Russia. The military budget President Biden has called for represents a 0.4% cut compared to last year's spending. This has sparked criticism from Democrats and Republicans alike. That comes against the backdrop of the U.S. infrastructure that's outlived its usefulness.
A critical part of the industrial economy in the United States are military contracts. And so there is this sort of huge, sort of built-in bias to to the military and the way in which it's discussed. Finally, the budget system here, which is obscure, I think, to almost everybody, including most people in this country, is divided into two parts. And the part that's called discretionary is the one where all of the stuff like the internet or infrastructure or highways, that's discretionary. Defense is treated separately and is treated as something that cannot be reduced within the budgetary framework.
Which one should be the priority, securing interests abroad or ensuring the immediate safety and security of the people inside the borders?
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 19:20 to 20:20 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
A new data analysis by researchers at Georgetown University pinpoints a number of under-vaccinated clusters of the United States that pose a significant threat to the nation's and potentially the world's gradual progress against the COVID-19 pandemic, particularly given their potential to serve as factories for extremely contagious variants such as the now dominant Delta strain. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jake Johnson Ryder. This article is published under the heading, As Delta Runs Rampant, Analysis Pinpoints 5 Under-Vaccinated Clusters, Putting Entire U.S. at Risk. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. A new data analysis by researchers at Georgetown University pinpoints a number of under-vaccinated clusters of the United States of America that pose a significant threat to the nations and potentially the world's gradual progress against the COVID-19 pandemic, particularly given their potential to serve as factories for extremely contagious variants such as the now dominant Delta strain. The five most significant clusters identified by the Georgetown researchers are largely located in southern U.S., in states such as Georgia, Alabama, Arkansas, Tennessee, Mississippi, and Louisiana, all of which are currently experiencing a rise in coronavirus cases as Delta rips through communities concentrated with people who have yet to receive a single vaccine shot. Those clusters include more than 15 million people. The group of counties in each cluster together have lower vaccination coverage than expected and make up a large population size. All of the top five clusters are focused in southeastern U.S., their researchers noted. The more geographically clustered unvaccinated individuals are, the analysis continues, the higher the chance that an unvaccinated individual will interact with another unvaccinated individual, and the higher the chance that a disease transmission event will occur. Low vaccination clusters, therefore, are locations where risk of transmission of COVID-19 remains high in the absence of social distancing and masking. Because variant emergence stems from disease transmission, the report notes that every new transmission of the disease creates an opportunity for a new variant to transmit to another host and take hold in a population. Therefore, the researchers write, curbing transmission events is best recourse to prevent variant emergence. Dr. Jonathan Rayner, a CNN medical analyst and professor of medicine and surgery at Georgetown University, said these clusters of unvaccinated people are what is standing in the way of us putting this virus down permanently. Rayner added, we have been lucky with the variant so far that we have been relatively susceptible to our vaccine, but the more you roll the dice, the more opportunities there will be for a resistant variant. The Georgetown analysis came as President Biden said, right now, as I speak to you, millions of Americans are still unvaccinated and unprotected. And because of that, their communities are at risk. Their friends are at risk. The people they care about are at risk. This is an even bigger concern because of the Delta variant. According to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, the Delta strain, which is estimated to be 60% more transmissible than the previously dominant Alpha mutation, accounted for more than half of all new coronavirus infections in the U.S. between June 20th and July 3rd, as it sweeps across the U.S. and the globe. But Politico reported recently that Biden administration officials believe the Delta mutation is significantly more widespread in the U.S. than the current federal projections. One unnamed official told Politico, it is everywhere now. The risk really is in the unvaccinated community. We are starting to see more and more people get sick and need medical attention.